Genesis, the beginning of all these things. And so when we're talking about something like the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, well, we really need to start at the beginning. So let's do that with Genesis 3. And tonight we're going to read that whole chapter. So it's a little bit of a lengthy narrative there. But as you're turning there, just to remind you why we're doing that, last Lord's Day, we considered chapter 6 of the confession. That's the chapter that dealt with the fall of man into sin. Remember that? And we saw that in that fall, Adam represented mankind. He represented humanity. We all fell in Adam's fall. So his fall into sin had consequences for the whole human race. The way of putting that, as our confession does, is that Adam was in covenant with God. He was to obey perfectly, and by a life of perfect obedience, merit eternal life for him and his posterity. That's known as the covenant of works. He failed miserably. There's no salvation for us, possible for us by works. It must now be by grace, a covenant of grace. Now that's really, in a nutshell, chapter 7 of the confession, God's covenant with man, of works and of grace. And we want to think in very broad foundational ways. So if you're not really familiar with those concepts, that's okay. This is the beginning. This is very foundational teaching about both of those, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and to do so from this one historical narrative of Genesis 3. So that's what we're going to plan to do by God's grace tonight. Let's pray and then we'll read. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for your care to preserve it down through the ages. And as we reflect just for a moment on what that means, how you preserved it from fire and persecution, it was continued to be transmitted with accuracy and preserved every jot and tittle of it down to us to this day. We're so thankful. We're so thankful that we can hear that holy word tonight. But that also by your Spirit we can believe it and be changed by it. So please, oh God, do a powerful work. And as we think upon what we've lost in the covenant of works, but what we have gained even in abundance beyond that in the covenant of grace, we give you thanks and praise. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Now you may remain seated tonight. It's a little lengthier reading, and so you can turn your pages there and give attention to that. You may remain seated as we read together. Genesis 3, and I'll begin at verse 1, and again down through the whole of that chapter. This is God's word. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it. All the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. God looks down here in Genesis 3 and sees wickedness. Sounds like last week, chapter 6 of Genesis. Well, here it's the wickedness of Adam and Eve. It's their fall into sin. Adam's failure in the covenant of works. And yet at the same time, at the same moment, he was pleased to comfort them with the promises of the gospel, the covenant of grace. He promised that he would give his own son, born of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent and to make man blessed. Look at Genesis 3, where God proclaims this wonderful gospel promise, the promise of the covenant to us for the very first time. And remember something of the context of Genesis 3, the story, what's going on here, of the fall, the context of the fall and the sin. But remember what's going on. The Lord God had created man, and he created him good, created him upright, created him in his own image and his own likeness, in true righteousness and true holiness, with a true knowledge of God, with true fellowship with God, so that man might know God and serve his Creator. And then God puts this man, this upright man, this man that was created good in his image, puts him in the Garden of Eden to tend it, to keep it. And there's all those creation ordinances given to him there. God gives that to man. God gave to man in that garden of all the trees to eat. Every one of them he could eat except one, right? Do you remember, kids, what tree that was? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's right. He must not eat of that tree, but all the other trees he could eat from. God said, though, of that tree, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And so we come to Genesis 3. You see the situation, you see the context, you understand something of the covenant between God and man. And here are blessings for obedience, here are curses for disobedience. That's the covenant of works formula, isn't it? Here's life for obedience, here's death for disobedience. God says, in effect, to Adam, obey me and live. Disobey me and die, you and all mankind. Now bear in mind, this command comes to Adam with the full knowledge of the goodness of God and the provision of God and the blessing of God. He's known that, he's seen that, he's even experienced it. God had given him every tree in the garden except one. If Adam disobeys God's word, he will be cursed and die. If Adam obeys God's word, though, he will be blessed and live, and at some point be confirmed. He'll pass the test and be confirmed in righteousness and never able to sin. He'll gain heaven by his works. Now that, in our confession, is called the covenant of works. Have you heard that before? It's also sometimes called the Adamic administration, if you want a little bigger term, or the covenant of life. It's in this context in which we end Genesis 2, and then come into Genesis 3. And this is the covenant that Adam breaks. You remember the way that it transpires. Genesis 3 opens with the serpent slithering into God's perfect creation, slithering into the garden that God made for man. And in his cunning, he's called cunning, he's crafty, he goes to the woman and he draws her in by his deceptive speech. There's a lot going on in that little speech. He denies God's lordship. He questions God's word. He attacks God's character. He minimizes God's provision. All of the trees of the garden, except one. And the serpent comes and he maximizes that one prohibition. He puts all the attention upon that one tree that they could not have. Oh, we can have a million trees, but that one. It's an attack upon the goodness of God. It's an attack upon the very character of God. Satan becomes so bold as to tell an outright lie about God. Remember what he says. He says, you may eat of this tree and you will not die. God said you will, but you won't. He promises what he can't deliver. Satan is painting himself here to be the one who's good. To be the one who has the best, really the best interests of man and his wife in view. And he's painting God as the one who is evil and who is begrudging and holding back and really doesn't want the ultimate good for Adam and his wife. And in reckless disobedience, she is taken in by the serpent and she takes the fruit and she eats and she gives some to her husband who is with her. Now notice that. As you're reading that account there, did that stand out to you? Her husband was right there with her all along. Adam's right there all along. He's standing there the whole time. He's with her. He saw everything. He did nothing. What should he have done? Well, he should have raised up his heel and crushed that serpent's head. The moment he began questioning the word of God. But he did nothing. He failed to guard the garden. He failed to keep the garden secure. In that moment when his wife had eaten of the forbidden fruit and he had not yet eaten in that brief moment, he should have laid down his life for his bride. But he did nothing. He simply joined her in her sin. And that's when the covenant of works was broken. And you see the result of that. He lost his righteousness. He sinned. He lost heaven. All that was his to gain before in the covenant of works has been forfeited now. All of that. He's become liable to judgment, to the curse, and to death. That's what's before him. And he knew it. He knew it. You see him now in Genesis 3 as it continues with his wife. They're immediately ashamed. Ashamed even of their nakedness. And they're covering themselves with fig leaves, you know, whatever we can do to try to hide from the shame. Something's happened, you see. Not only in the relationship with God, yes, primarily that, but with all of creation and even with one another. There's shame now for the first time. We're probably well acquainted with shame. But it was the first time they experienced it. There's need for a covering for the first time. For the first time, man looks to the work of his own hands to cover his sin, and that's going to begin a theme that goes on down through the ages. And then hearing the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, they hid themselves behind the trees. Now, the translation here may give us a bit of an inaccurate picture. The word cool isn't there. Let me give you the literal Hebrew. It says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the spirit of the day. Now, that could be translated wind, but when we find that word in the spirit of the day or the spirit of the age in other places, it's used in referring to judgment. So this might not be this beautiful, idyllic scene with cool evening breezes blowing through the air. I think this is the thunder of God's judgment coming. The great king coming to his rebellious subjects because they've broken his command. They've broken the covenant of works. They've transgressed the law. They've rebelled against them. They've given up life. They've embraced death. They sought to take God off his throne and to put the slithering serpent there. This is a thunder of judgment. This is the Lord God coming to judge. This is the original judgment day in the breaking of the covenant of works. Remember, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. No wonder they're afraid. No wonder they hid. But where are they to go? Fig leaves aren't enough. And God made them anyway. The trees aren't enough even. God made every one of those and placed them in the garden. And yet, trembling and fearful, they try to hide from the justice and presence of God, from the sound of the Lord God coming behind those trees. They've broken the covenant of works. They've transgressed the commandment of God. They've rebelled. They've sinned against the Lord. And now verses 9 and following. The Lord God comes to question the man. And you notice his first question. His first question. Where are you? Satan begins speaking in the chapter, in this narrative. He asks a question too. His question was intended to destroy, to bring death, to bring division. But as God now comes to Adam and his wife, he asks an interesting question. It's a question intended ultimately to save, to bring life, to, we might say, give space to repent. Where are you, he says. Now, it's not ultimately a question of location, as though God didn't know where they were and couldn't find them and was confused about that. It's not that. It's a question of that. It's a question also of relationship. Where are you, Adam? You're my child. You're my son. I created you. I've given you all the good gifts, and you've spurned them. Where are you? What have you done? And again, it's a question designed to bring Adam to repentance. You see what God's doing. He's giving, instead of just coming down and zapping them with a bolt of lightning, he's giving them the opportunity to confess, to repent of their sin, to ask his good Father for grace. Now, while that's a beautiful commentary on God, on the grace of God, and that will just expand in a moment, that he doesn't come and immediately destroy them and wipe them off the face of the earth, but he comes to seek and to save that which is lost. That's a beautiful commentary on God's grace. But what a sad commentary it is on the sinfulness of man, that even in his confession, if you want to call it that, and I think it is that, but even in his confession, he still blames God, doesn't he? Adam and his wife both confess to a degree, but even in their confession, they don't own up to their sin entirely. What does the man do? Well, what he does is he blames God. It's the woman you gave me. She gave me the food and I ate. And the woman does much the same thing. It was a serpent who deceived me and I ate. But they both confess that they did eat. It's only God's kindness that leads them even to this failed repentance. And it's only now that the Lord God turns his attention to the serpent, verses 14 and 15. And notice what's missing as God turns to his attention to the serpent. He doesn't question the serpent, doesn't give him space to repent. There's no opportunity for Satan to seek grace. He's already fallen from that. And God comes to the serpent with a word of judgment, a word of curse immediately, verses 14 and 15. Because you have done this, he's speaking to the serpent, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here's the great judgment, the great curse upon Satan. You'll see how the New Testament picks that up so gloriously. And yet at that same moment, did you see it? Did you see it? The very first proclamation of the gospel. The promise of the covenant of grace to sinners. God says, I will put enmity there. And he says, I will give the seed of the woman. And he's speaking, of course, here of his own son, ultimately. And he'll give his son to suffer in the place of lost mankind. And his heel will be bruised. That's the picture of Calvary, isn't it? When we come to the New Testament. But through that, which seems to be his undoing, he'll gain the victory over Satan and for all mankind. With that bruised heel, he will crush the serpent's head. Jesus will do what Adam failed to do. Jesus will guard the garden. He will crush the head of the serpent. He will lay down his life for his bride. What a glorious gospel outline, isn't it? And did you ever consider this? God is the first preacher of that gospel. God himself is the first preacher of the gospel. This is the promise of the covenant of grace. It's been said that all the rest of Scripture is the unfolding of Genesis 3:15. All the rest of Scripture, everything that you read from here on is really the unfolding, as a footnote, somebody has said, to Genesis 3:15. Everything flows out of this passage. And all of it has to do, ultimately, with one figure, Christ. So as you make your way from here forward through the pages of the Old Testament, and we see the unfolding of that covenant of grace, more and more of what it means, we're going to see types, and we're going to see shadows, and we're going to find more promises, but the substance in all of that is always Christ, Christ, Christ. He's coming. How long, O Lord? He's the surety of the covenant. He's the content of the gospel message. It's all about him. And as Scripture unfolds, God will reveal more and more of that gospel. That gospel that began to be revealed, though, in paradise. He'll proclaim it by the patriarchs and the prophets. He will portray it in the sacrifices. Remember going through those, through Leviticus, how they're all about Christ. The ceremonies of the law. And then, of course, he fulfills it finally in his own dear son. The covenant of grace promised and fulfilled. Him, and in him alone. And what that means then, from back here to Genesis 3:15, all the way till the end of time, it means there's only one way of salvation. By grace alone, you know it, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. In the Old Testament, how did that work? They had to believe the promise. Even here in Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve had to believe the promise and look forward to the coming of Christ. In the New Testament, we have to look back upon the fulfillment in that coming of Christ, but it's always Christ alone. Christ alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Neither is there any other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Now, as if to underscore this point, that it's all about Christ and about God's grace to us in him, about the covenant of grace, we see glimpses of that gospel grace even in God's judgment upon the woman and upon the man. Now, look back there, Genesis 3. You notice in Genesis 3, while the serpent himself is cursed, there's a curse placed upon him, the woman and the man are not cursed. The ground is cursed, but the woman and the man are not. God is that gracious, and you see glimpses of his mercy, how God in wrath and judgment remembers mercy. And you see it even here in the judgments then that he gives upon the man and the woman. There will be pain for the women in childbirth. They can talk to you about that. But praise be to the glories of God's grace, she will still give birth. With the shedding of blood in childbirth, there is the reminder that the blood of the seed of the woman will be shed for a complete remission of all of our sins. And yes, there will be thorns and briars for the man as he tills the ground, as he works the earth. But praise be to the glories of God's grace, the Son of Man will come to wear the crown of thorns, shedding his blood for a complete remission of all our sins. And you see here even grace abounding to sinners. Man's broken the covenant of works with God. And what does God do? He immediately inaugurates the covenant of grace. One preacher long ago wrote it this way: God wills to save when man wills to die. He moves to save when man moves to perish. When man is all careless, God is all care. When man can do nothing, God does all. When man deserves nothing, God gives all. Salvation is from first to last of grace. Man rushes to hell. Grace calls to heaven. Such is the grace of God that he even gives the gift of faith to respond to that call. And then we see that really at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 20. Adam calls his wife's name Eve, Why does he call her that? Because she's the mother of all living. Now remember what God had just said, verse 19. That was verse 20 where he names his wife. What is verse 19? Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. In other words, Adam, you're going to die. And the very first thing Adam does after that is he names his wife Eve, mother of all living. Why does he do that? Because in the midst of death, Adam trusts God, the promise of the covenant. He trusts this promise of salvation, and he trusts God to bring life. He's believing the covenant promise of Genesis 3:15. He's believing the gospel, and by faith, he is saved. And that faith that Adam expresses is a gift of God. And that faith that he's been given by as a gift lays hold of the promise of Genesis 3:15. That faith then lays hold of the seed of the woman. That faith lays hold of Christ. And how poignantly that's portrayed in the final verses of the text, verse 21. Who's the first sacrifice? Have you thought about it that way? God slays an innocent victim to clothe these wayward sinners. God is the king. That's been established in Genesis 1 and 2. He's the king. He's the Lord over all. God is the first preacher, the prophet, if you will. The prophet, he proclaims the gospel in Genesis 3:15. And God is the first priest. There's a picture of that here too. And before the Levites, that's this morning, if you weren't here, Hebrews 7. But he makes the first sacrifice for sins. And he provides a covering. He slays an innocent animal to clothe these wayward sinners. Their own coverings were not enough. They had to be covered by God, and he provides that. They needed tunics of skin, and the works of their hands wasn't enough for them. They needed the work of God's hands, and they needed a sacrifice, and they needed the shedding of blood, and they needed to be covered, and God provided all of it. So God preached the gospel in verse 15. God illustrated the gospel in verse 21. And it was only after the gospel had been both preached and portrayed that God then banishes them from the garden. Now we think we'd like to still be there. But it's in grace that God takes them from the garden. Verses 22 and 24. Why does God banish them from the garden? We're told, lest he eat of the tree of life and live forever. By breaking the covenant of works, they've lost title to the tree of life, access to it. They failed the probation. What a terrible thing it would be to eat of that tree of life and continue in that condition as ones who have broken the covenant of works. By virtue of that, they've earned for themselves nothing but cursing and death and a life of misery. And by banishing them from the garden, God was cutting off the way of the covenant of works. By works, no one will ever be saved. Salvation will only be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you see so much of him here, of Christ, in these final verses of chapter 3. So many pictures, so many shadows, so many types, so many promises. For he's the tunic of skin prepared by the Lord God, in which we stand clothed. He is our righteousness. Verse 21. He is the one who, by his righteousness, has earned the right to the tree of life. Don't we see that in Revelation? And he has given that right to all who believe on him. Verse 22. He's the one who has defeated sin, death, hell, Satan himself, crushed his head. And so, for him, the glorious gates of righteousness have been thrown open, that in him we might enter in. Verse 23. He's the one who's undergone the sword of the cherubim, enduring the flames of hell, that we might enter heaven forever. Verse 24. And then did you notice the structure of Genesis 3? This narrative. The first thing we read of in verse 1 is the serpent. The last thing we read about in chapter 3, verse 24, is the tree of life. And it's Jesus that secures that tree for us, for the healing of the nations. Jesus is the surety of the covenant. Jesus satisfies the demands of God's justice. He redeems and leads many sons to glory. And as that same preacher we quoted a minute ago put it, when God's truth and justice say, I must have that man's life, Jesus is ready to reply, I am of his nature. Here is my life for his. He obeys all the commandments of God, but the righteousness thus worked out is not for himself. It is wrought that he may make it over to all who come to him. And this he never fails to do. So when the poorest believer presents himself for admission into heaven, he can show for his passport a perfect righteousness placed over him by Jesus. It is so all-sufficient that when weighed in the balances of God, it lacks nothing. Cast on him your vileness and take his purity. Cast on him your poverty and take his riches. Cast on him your nothingness and take his fullness. Cast on him your curse and receive his blessing. You see, while the covenant of works says, do this and live, leaving us, every one of us, condemned, the covenant of grace says, you've not done it. You can't do it, but I've done it all for you, and you will live. And this promise is given to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, to make some application of these things, what are you to do when, like Adam and Eve, you've spurned God's good gifts? What are you to do when, like Adam and Eve, you've broken God's law again for the umpteenth time? You've transgressed his commandments, and you feel the misery of your sin. What are you to do? What are you to do when you've tried to cover those sins with your own fig leaves, and you still feel so very naked and ashamed before God? What are you to do? What are you to do when you want to hide from God because of your sin? What are you to do when you're trembling at the thought of his coming to judge? What are you to do when you know that your own life, your own sins have disqualified you from access to heaven? Make some more promises? Is that our response? Lord, I know I've sinned, but I promise I'm going to do better this time. I promise I won't do it again. And then 2 days later, you've done the same sin, and now you've also broken your promise. Or are we going to turn again to the law, and we'll add a few more commandments, and we'll try to balance out the scales? I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do it. Maybe God will accept me because of the intentions of my heart. Well, remember Genesis 6. God sees the intentions of our heart. And that's not where we want to place our hope. Are we to try to earn our way back to the garden, back to a covenant of works? You know how the song goes, back to the garden. God is telling us in no uncertain terms, that way is closed. It's been closed, and it's closed to us forever. But God opened a new way, a living way, a sure way. He's opened a new way in the Lord Jesus Christ through his blood, and we're to trust his promises, and we're to look now to the covenant of grace. We're to look to him and to him alone. We're to believe the gospel, even there in Genesis 3:15, because in that, God offers us not an opportunity to go back to the garden and try to get it right. He offers us something better than Eden. He offers us heaven, and it can't be lost. He offers you heaven, and it can't be lost. Because you see, Jesus is the great and last Adam. That's what he's called, isn't he? The one who's not only laid down his life for his bride, who with his bruised heel has also crushed the serpent's head, and the one who's secured heaven forever for all who believe on him, and the God who reveals himself to us here in Genesis 3, even as we saw this morning in Hebrews, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's a God who is still seeking and still saving the trembling and the fleeing sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. And he's doing so under the same covenant of grace, the same promise of salvation, the same gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let us pray. Father, thank you for condescending to enter into relationship with man. First, there in the garden, giving him that everything needed to live a perfect life of righteousness and obedience. But we're so thankful that in that great failure, and in our own failure, you've given to us the covenant of grace. For, O God, we know that as we look to ourselves, there is no life there. There is no salvation. There is no hope. If it was up to us, we would all be lost. And so we're so thankful for the covenant of grace, that it's not up to us, but it depends upon Christ, the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, our great high priest, our prophet, our king, the one who intercedes for us, the one who is our great substitute, who has taken our sins upon himself and paid the penalty in full and clothed us in his beautiful righteousness so that we might stand before you one day spotless. Oh, Father, thank you for the covenant of grace. Forgive us for the ways in which we've looked to our own, the efforts of our hands. Help us to remember again that nothing in our hands we bring, but simply to his cross we cling. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.